tonight we're doing a sort of a panel, I guess you could call it, not really, but it's kind of a taste of CADA tonight, and we're going to do some of the things that we do in CADA. It's not at all like CADA because you didn't have homework, and you aren't going to be put on the spot, and that always happens at CADA. Except for Tori, he's going to be put on the spot, because we always start CADA with somebody we call up that is least suspecting it, they're going to have to pray to open. So there you go. And it was going to be you, so you better.
We got 20 minutes, right?
What was I thinking?
I bring this altar down. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for tonight. And Lord, we just on purpose, we open our hearts up to you tonight to hear from your word. Not to hear in the lens of what we think we know, Father, but we come to you, Father, with fresh ears, with a fresh heart, Father, to hear from you anew, Lord. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. And Lord, we just on purpose right now, we open our hearts. We say that we hear from you, Father. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. And Lord, we thank you that you speak in such a way that people like us can get it. And I thank you, Lord, that your word is simple. Even though your ways are beyond our ways, Father, that you teach us your ways through your word. So we just thank you, Lord, for your word, the example in your word, the truth, the light, the revelation that's in your word, Father. And we say that we want it. We want it, Father. We want to hear from you tonight. And we just thank you that your Holy Spirit is a great teacher. We don't look to Pastor Susie, as amazing as she is, and the rest of the CADA crew, Father. We're relying on you to speak to us, to get to us what you've been wanting to get to us and through us, Father. So we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your teacher. We're listening, Holy Spirit. We're listening to you. So we just thank you, Father, that you speak to us. Show us who we are through your word, Father, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. Thank you, Tori. Okay, let's get situated here. Hopefully this isn't the chair that goes up and down. Which one is it that goes? One of our CADA chairs sinks. Coleman said, don't put me in the sinking chair. I'm like, what fun would that be if you weren't sinking? No. It sinks much worse, believe me. It may be this one, but you literally... You'll see. That's part of the fun of CADA, the sinking chair. 3 years of that. Well, you might be here tonight and go, what are you saying, CADA? What is that word? I don't know that word. CADA is the word K-E-T-A. It's a made-up word. It rhymes with beta, B-E-T-A. That's where it came from, B-E-T-A, beta, K-E-T-A, CADA. Except for CADA stands for something, and it stands for Carissa's Empowerment Training Academy. We started September, will be 3 years ago, where we started our first class. We were going to do it. In my mind, we were going to do it 1 year, and then at the end of the year, one of our students, Sharon Rogers, said, we're doing it again. And I said, we are. And she said, yeah, I'm not finished, and you're not finished, so we're going to do it again. So I blame her for that. And then at the end of that year, we went another year, and so now we're facing our fourth year of CADA. And what CADA is it's not a Bible school, so if you think, hey, you're participating in something that's a Bible school. We do use the Bible, but it's not a Bible school. We don't do Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, systematic theology, none of that. We do study subjects that are relevant to the Bible, but it's really about empowering the students that come. And the attempt is to talk about subjects, some that are biblical, some that are not particularly biblical, because we spend a good bit of time at the beginning talking about our personality types, and we also talk about public speaking, which is one of my favorite subjects, so we talk a lot about that. And then we talk about culture, which we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. We talk about what's going on in the world of missions and how to contextualize the gospel. We talk about all kinds of things, and we're going to hear a few, just a teeny weeny little bit tonight, because you realize CADA, when we started, was 3 hours long for 26 weeks. So it's a lot. So it was a lot that was packed into that. We shortened it to 2.5 hours the second year. And frankly, I missed that other half hour. Just teasing. But it's a lot. And it's basically 10 sessions, the first half, which is between September and November, and then 15 January through the end of April. every Tuesday night. So it's pretty intense. We have prayer. We have all kinds of things. I know a number of you, I'm looking at people that have been in Cato 1 or 2 or 3 years. And so you know, I just randomly selected mostly third-year students tonight to share, just because I knew that if I asked them, it kind of basically the last minute, they'd feel obligated to do it. And so it's not, I wasn't skipping over all the second and first-year students. I just didn't want anybody getting real mad at me. But any one of our Cato students would come up and have something very worthwhile to share. But we're going to go ahead and get started. And the first thing I want to tell you, I've just shared with you a few of the things we talk about in Cato. And the purpose of Cato is, first of all, to help every person that comes to develop in who God has made them to be. Some will go on to full-time ministry. Some are already in full-time ministry. Kristen was in our first year of Cato. And was it halfway through Cato that you were ordained in full-time ministry? And Kristen's on staff here and is our care pastor, full-blown pastor. So, you know, so we have that. Grayson also has completed 3 years at Cato, and I have to apologize for that. a lot of things when it comes to Grayson I feel like I need to apologize about. But anyway, I can't take full credit for him. He has a father, too. But there have been lots of things. But everybody that comes is prepared and, you know, pushed forward in what they and what their life is and then develop, and it affects people in different ways. It does seem that people that come 2 years get more out of it than those that just come 1 year. I see the biggest difference in people the second year for the most part. But one of the things that we do in Cato is we spend time praying. And so I've asked Coleman if he'll come. I've asked Coleman to talk a little bit about prayer, because one of the first projects that we do is we do a project where each person is assigned. And when you're going to talk, you need to push that button. Each person is assigned a what we call a pioneer of the faith. And so we study people like William Carey. Does anybody know who he was? He took the gospel to India. Amazing man if you learned about him. Corrie Ten Boom. Anybody know Corrie Ten Boom? A lot of you know her. Amy Simple McPherson. So there's a lot of people. But anyway, we study all kinds of people who've gone before us and prepared the way for us and you know, brought us to this point in the body of Christ. But then we also then study, like I said, some missionaries. But then we studied this past year, our third-year students did a study of various revivals. And that Coleman was a third-year student. He studied a revival, and I asked him to share about that and then a little more about prayer. So what you got for us?
Yeah, well, first off, guys, I have some radical growth and transformation from my first year to the third year. During my first year, I would have been so nervous just being up here. You know, even standing up here not having to say anything, my heart would have been racing. You know, I probably would have blacked out, honestly. But because I used to be so nervous, like even when I was younger, like even in school and stuff, teacher would call me. I didn't do anything wrong, just calling me, and I'm like, ugh, you know, just so nervous and just doing Cato for some reason and just like. Push that out. My heart used to race. It doesn't race anymore or anything. And I was able to go to Peru and India on mission trips and done a lot of public speaking. And so I've just grown so much with that. But to what she was saying, I did the Layman's Prayer Revival in the early or mid to late 1800s. And you go through any major city today. You're going to hear horns, you're going to hear people, just vehicles, you're going to hear a whole lot of noise. Well, and imagine at noon every day in all your major cities, it being quiet, nobody out. That'd be pretty crazy, right? Well, that's exactly what happened during 1857, and this is right before the Civil War, so they needed some kind of revival. They needed something to happen to give people hope, and because of just all this unprecedented strife going on in the nation at that time. You had the Industrial Revolution, all this different stuff, and then political strife. You know, the whole nation was divided. So all this crazy stuff. And then we have a layman named Jeremiah Lamphere. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't an evangelist or anything. And he just decided, hey, I want to do something about this. And so he printed out 20,000 copies of inviting people to prayer. And so he went and passed these out all by himself. You know, that's a lot to pass out by yourself. And so he had this organized prayer, and he's so excited about it. And then he gets there, and only 3 people show up. That would be pretty discouraging to a lot of people. A lot of people would be like, well, you know what? Whatever. I passed out 20,000 of these things. No one cares. Everybody's giving up on God. Nobody wants to come and pray. He could have said all kinds of stuff. I'm sure he had these thoughts, you know. But he didn't. He He knew Jesus said, two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. And so he just pressed on. He kept moving forward. And so that three turned into 10, turned into 20. Then by the end of the week, several hundred people came there and was just organized and praying together. Not anything specific. They weren't trying to put up any denomination or anything. They were just getting together and praying. And which is pretty crazy is it went from, this is in New York City, and so this went from New York City to every major city in the United States. Every day for that whole year, 12 o'clock, even businesses would let their employees get off just so they could go pray. And over a million people came to know Christ during that year, there's an estimated 30 million people in the United States at that time. So that's a whole lot of people, you know. And so that's just really amazing that happened. And 150,000 Confederate soldiers actually came to know Christ, and boy, they needed it. Just with all this crazy stuff happening. And so I know in my life, when it comes to corporate prayer, me just studying about this this guy who just led it, and all this growth and transformation that happened led me to dig into the Word and just to see, like, what else is there about prayer. You look at the book of Acts, and these preceding chapter 6 in the book of Acts, I know that there's all kinds of organized prayer going on, and there's they prayed, and after their prayer, you would see people, they would get wisdom, they would pray for boldness, they received boldness, they needed deliverance, they would receive deliverance, to be being called to a missionary journey. There, all this stuff comes after they were in organized prayer. So not discounting individual praying at all, but there's something different about when people just come together and pray. Like, I know for myself, before both trips to Peru and India, we had a everyday prayer thing is what we called it, and we would just get together and we would pray, and I would gain all this wisdom and this boldness, and just I would be able to see things like clear, and we were able to, and then I would go to these places and see just a lot of people come to know Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit, all these miracles, and I trace that directly back to us being together and praying. And so yeah, that's literally the transformation that I've seen. And just so I just encourage y'all, I know we do it every Sunday, every Wednesday, we have prayer here. And so if you need anything in that and you haven't tried, you know, like corporate prayer, coming together in prayer, like I said, I'm not discounting praying by yourself, but being together with people, there's just something different about it. Like Jesus could have easily said, one, just pray and I'm with you, you know, but for some reason he named two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with you. So I believe that's God has something in that, and so we can receive help, we can receive the growth that we need, or whatever it is, you know. I'll just encourage you all to come together and just pray. So.
Amen. Praise God. That's good. Amen. You know, it was said that the Civil War really was the enemy's, what he brought about to stop the revival that was happening in our country, because it started, you know, in 1860, to stop the revival that God was working through the prayers of the people, ordinary people, just people who wanted to know God better and wanted to gather up and pray. And things were sparked, and we really were experiencing in our nation a revival despite all the differences. But then the enemy came in with a few, you know, few people who were really hot, and eventually we had war, and that sort of snuffed out the revival, as the enemy tries to do. Anyway, thank you. Good job. How many of you had heard of the Layman's Revival before? Probably not many of you. And there are a lot of other revivals that we study. Jesse, I've asked Jesse Netzler to come. One of the things that we do in CADA early on is we do we cover a miracle of Jesus. And Jesse didn't do this last year. She did this a couple years ago. She did her miracle of Jesus. Her miracle she did this year was Ananias and Sapphira. And that was a real weird miracle. I'm not sure how miraculous. It was miraculous, but not one that might encourage you. And so I ask her not to share that one tonight.
Coleman talks about being nervous, but I was trying to recall this that I studied 2 years ago within the 5 minutes that I've been here. So I'm like, oh, crap. What I got to talk about this. Okay. So I'm going to be talking about how when Jesus cursed victory. Again, another weird miracle thing that happened.
We always give you the weird miracles.
Yeah, I love it, though. So this is actually found in Matthew 21, and it starts in verse 18. And it's just a short little passage. It says, in the morning, as Jesus was returning to Jerusalem, he was hungry, and he noticed a fig tree beside the road. He went over to see if there was any fruit, and there were only leaves. But he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered up, and the disciples were amazed when they saw this, and they asked, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" Then Jesus told them, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. You can pray for anything and have faith, and it will happen." And so how did God even create the earth? How did he do that? His words, right? He spoke it. So that just shows us, even from the very beginning of God's creations and from the beginning of the Bible, that our words have power. And so Jesus, he's out there, and he's just, he wasn't going to, you know, make some big example or some big lesson out of this. He was just going about his business. He's just going on to the next place. I mean, if we read in context with this Bible, he's just going to the next place. He's not saying, "Hey, there's a tree over there. You know what? Let me teach these disciples something." No, he was going, and he was just hungry. He was expecting something. He's just in his everyday life. And then he realizes that there's not anything there. And so he says, "May no one ever eat from you again." And then it says that it withered up immediately. Now, again, it's kind of like, Jesus, why'd you do that? Why did you have to curse a fig tree? It's just a tree, you know? Like, we see trees all the time, and I don't ever think, oh, in the name of Jesus, you know, this is never going to bear fruit again, right? It's just a tree. But I think Jesus, what he was exemplifying is the power of our words, and that we can even speak to, yeah, we can speak to sickness, and yeah, we have authority over that stuff, but we can even speak to stuff in the natural and just tell it to go. If we can talk, you know, speak to a mountain, we can tell it to go because we have authority over it. And when I, again, this is from 2 years ago when I presented on this, and I didn't really know what a fig tree looked like. And so I just thought, you know, like a scrawny little tree, you know, it's just like a fig tree. What does that look like? A little bush or something, you know, something kind of easy to curse, right? Right? But, you know, just like, oh, yeah, that's just like a little twig or something. No. Well, I Googled it when I looked it up, and it is like this massive tree. Fig trees are huge. Maybe not all of them, but the ones that I saw on Google were massive. You know when you see those, like, overshot, like, you know, views of, like, Africa or something like that, and there's just, like, this sunset and the one lone tree? I feel like that's probably a fig tree, because it's just this huge thing. And so it says that it, when he said, you know, may you never produce fruit again, that it immediately, it withered up. And when that comes to mind, too, just to exemplify this, did anybody know Indiana Jones? Yeah, I love Indiana Jones. So in the third movie, I always laughed at this as a kid, which probably says a lot about me. But there is, I forget what the name of the movie is. Do you know the?
Last Crusade.
The Last Crusade. Okay, so it comes down to this. It's at the end of the movie, and they have to choose this cup to drink, you know, to have, like, life forever or whatever. And so they have to pick the right cup. And then the evil guy in the movie, he picks the wrong cup, and immediately, his hair, like, shrivels up everything. He turns into a skeleton, and he shatters into dust. That's what I imagine this fig tree did. That is exactly what I thought happened to this fig tree. And so, you know, again, he goes on to say... that we can speak to even bigger things. So if God is telling us that we can speak to a fig tree, whether it is a scrawny or easy tree to curse or not, and we can speak to a mountain, then surely we can speak to our sickness, we can speak to our finances, we can speak to other circumstances, things happening in our family. We can address those things because God's given us the authority to do that. And, I think the biggest thing, too, that I wrote down 5 minutes ago that stood out to me is that Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, have faith and don't doubt." It's simple, right? That's all it takes. He didn't say, "Hey, fast for a week, come back, we'll try it on another tree." No, he just said, "Have faith and don't doubt." So say that, it's simple.
It's simple.
Yep. It's simple.
It's simple. Amen. Thank you. Hallelujah. So that's a good lesson. Absolutely. Have faith and don't doubt. We could just spend the rest of the season on that, right? Have faith and don't doubt. Well, one of the things I want to turn to now is actually we're going to show a video, because we show videos at CADA, and just kind of switching gears a little bit. But this is a video that is about, and I may have actually shown it on a Wednesday night here before, but it's about unreached people groups, UPGs is what we call them. And a lot of people that have come to CADA have never heard of UPGs before they got there. And an unreached people group, you'll hear what it is in just a moment. But we spend a lot of time talking about them because these are the people that seem to be forgotten. And these are the people that really you and me and the rest of the body of Christ as a whole in the earth, we're responsible to be reaching. These are some of the people that are on our agenda. And oftentimes we don't even know that we have an agenda. These people are on your agenda. So I want you to learn about, a little bit about them. So if y'all can do that. Got two CADA students working back there, I notice.
What is a UPG? UPG stands for Unreached People Group. But to understand what that means, we need to first talk about people groups. When Jesus told his followers, "Go and make disciples of all nations," the Greek words he used were ta ethne, meaning all ethnic groups or people groups. So what is a people group? A people group is basically a group of individuals that have a common sense of history, language, beliefs, and identity. It is pretty much a group of people that considers us, us, and everyone else, them. While there are about 196 countries in the world today, there are over 16,000 distinct people groups. Let's look at Pakistan as an example. That is one nation, going by our English word, but ethnically, Pakistan has over 400 distinct nations, or people groups, within its borders. Around 7,000 of those 16,000 total people groups are considered UPGs, or unreached people groups. A group is considered unreached if less than 2% of their population is evangelical Christian. That is, it has too few true believers to evangelize and disciple the rest of the people group. Almost 3 billion people fall into this category. Over 3,000 of those 7,000 unreached people groups are considered UUPGs, or unengaged unreached people groups. These people groups have no churches, no believers, no missionaries, and no one actively focused on engaging them. 95% of all unreached people groups are located in the part of the world between 10 degrees latitude and 40 degrees latitude, stretching from North Africa to Southeast Asia. We call this the 1040 window. It's in the 1040 window that most of the major non-Christian religions hold sway. Collectively, they are known as the Thumb People: tribal, Hindu, unreligious, including many Chinese, Muslim, and Buddhist. Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached as a testimony to ta ethne, all people groups, and then the end would come. Less than 3% of our total cross-cultural missionary force is working with unreached people groups. We must go to the unreached. At the same time, it's estimated that over 350 unreached people groups are living in the United States today as immigrants, refugees, and international students. We must welcome the unreached. Christ commands us to make disciples of all nations. Jesus is alive. His mission for us is clear, yet the task stands incomplete. Together, we can change that.
Unreached people groups. How many of you have heard a lot about unreached people groups and you understand the concept and where the people are? Yeah? All the CADA students. These numbers right here are numbers that bother me, and I hope that when you hear them, they bother you to think that, you know, you hear me say this in service at different times, that there's 2.3 billion people on earth who have never, ever heard. I don't mean, you know, they celebrate Christmas and get presents, but they don't really know what it's about. I mean, they have never, ever heard the name Jesus, much less understand what Christianity is about. So that's a problem. It's a huge problem. So that's one of the things CADA is about doing something about, is helping to mobilize people to go to them. I've asked Lindsay to come and share something that Lindsay and I both are passionate about, and which is understanding cultures, because all the people in the world are not like us. In fact, most of them are different than us, but yet we're so ethnocentric. All we know is about us. And so I've asked her to talk a little bit about cultural differences, a little bit, and some of the things we've learned in CADA. We talk a lot about culture.
Okay, cool. Yeah, so so there's several ways to look at culture. There's a lot of people out there that research cultures. I'm a communication major at USC Aiken, and we've had multiple classes that talk about intercultural communication and just how to view other people and how to best communicate with them. So I feel like I've had a brush with that kind of stuff. But the first place I learned it was in CADA. That's the first place I ever really talked about cultures and tried to understand them. So, okay, also, my co-CADA cats, you should know I love whiteboards.
Yes.
Like, this
Queen
is, like, my thing. If I could do every offering thing with a whiteboard, like, I would. But it's hard for me. I don't know. Sometimes I can't, like, incorporate it. So, yeah, there's three major ways to look at culture. And so this is just kind of what we talk about. So one of those ways is talking about hot and cold culture. And so, you know, hot people live where it's hot outside. And then there's cold, which, you know, is where people live where it's cold outside. So, you know, Russia's cold, whereas, you know, the southern U.S. or South America, those are hot. And so each of these kind of have distinct features that kind of go about talking, well, you know, these features define the way that they interact with each other and the way that they view people who aren't like them. And so, you know, hot culture people, we're in the South, and if you're from the South, been raised here, then you are more likely to be on the hot side, though America as a whole is probably more cold. And so basically, hot culture, they're very polite, they're very relationship-oriented. So relationship-oriented, so when they talk to people about stuff, it's family first. You know, that's how we view things. We talk about how are you doing. You know, they do pleasantries first. Whereas cold culture people, they're task-oriented. And so these types of people, they just want to get straight to the business. You know, don't ask me how my family's doing. That's none of your business. I want to talk about what we're here for. And it's kind of more straight to the point. And on that, there's also the way of communicating where hot people are more indirect communicators and cold is more direct. So, for example, if you're throwing a party and somebody comes up to you and it's like, how's that party? How's it going? You know, and if it's like, you know, that person's not invited, like you might be more indirect about it and be like, oh, it's going fine. You can come if you want. You know, it's kind of like you don't want to like tell people a strong no or a strong yes. You don't like to ask people intense questions that put them on the spot and make them feel uncomfortable. Like, that's not how that works. You have to be a little bit more around the bush, be a little bit more casual, like, oh, you know, life is good. Whereas direct people, they will tell you no to your face. You know, they'll be like, oh, no, I don't like you. And then us indirect people are like, what? You hurt my feelings. Or maybe that's just me. No, but but cold culture, they're more direct. You know, if you ask them a question, they're going to just tell it to you straight. And that's their honest truth, and that's just how they communicate. So it's what, you know, hot people, they beat around the bush, whereas cold people, they don't. They don't like the bush. They want to go straight through it.
Burn down the bush.
They'll burn it. Yeah. And so another way to look at it is time orientation. So there's no time in hot culture. That's how that works. And then cold culture, there's only time. Little check mark next to it. So, for example, when I went to Peru for a missions trip, you know, we were told that a meeting would start at 6:30. The meeting, well, I mean, it started for all of us who were from America at 6:30, but nobody else showed up to about 7:15. But that's because, like, in their, you know, in their culture, there's, you know, there was not that much regard for time. Whereas here in America, you know, we start at 7, and yeah, some people are late, but, like, the music's starting at 7. Like, whether you're here or not, that music's starting. And it's going to end at 8:15. Somebody's going to get up here and close it. It's going to end by 8:15. That's how we work here in the cold culture. That's why it's kind of, with America, we are kind of unique because we are more defined by time. You look at work, you know, we have to be there by 9. We have to leave by 5. We don't like to stay afterwards because that's disrespecting my time. That, like, I should not work past 5. Like, people have that kind of mentality. Whereas hot culture, you know, they just don't really, you know, I'll come into work when I can, I'll be there, and then I'll just stay until the job's done, or I won't, or I'll go home when I want to. You know, there's a little bit less strictness about it. There's a little bit more freedom, or in my opinion, it sounds really free, but I don't know if everybody's in that same boat. You know, if you're cold culture, you might not
but
see.
But it's always a challenge when you go into a culture that disregards time.
Yeah, right. I would imagine Coleman going to India has also experienced a lot where they called a taxi, the taxi didn't show up for like 2 hours, and they were supposed to be at the airport like in an hour, you know what I'm saying? And so they missed their flight, all this stuff, you know, goes on, and it's just because they just see time differently than we do. So yeah, those are three ways. Refer back to my notes. I know I'm missing one. Oh yeah, hospitality is one. So we'll just put OSP. So for hot culture, it's spontaneous hospitality. So people kind of just drop into your house. They'll just kind of show up, and they'll just hang out with you. You know, they'll just chill, and they'll do whatever. If you just meet somebody on the street, like, oh, come to my house. Let's just go eat lunch at my house. You know, it's very much like spur of the moment, and it's very freely giving, I would say. It seems like there's a lot of, like, gift giving and a lot of food eating, and what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, what's yours is mine is one of those things that's kind of huge. Whereas, like, in cold culture, it's not that we're not hospitable. It's more about planned hospitality. So I guess I'll put planned. Once again, you look at task, direct, time. So you see these three things that define cold culture. So it makes sense that people who are in cold cultures, they want it to be more planned hospitality. They want to make sure that you know you're coming at 7 and you're leaving by 9 and you're paying your way. And I'm not, you know, like, and, you know, if there's food, we're going to go out to eat, but you're paying for your food, even though we're planning this thing together. You know, it's a little bit more planned out. And so these are kind of some of the main things. This is just one way of looking at it, though. And so there is another thing to be done on this other side of the whiteboard. So there's another way to look at culture. And this is less about hot and cold and more about a broad, like a broad way of viewing culture. The side is kind of tilted, but, you know. And so this is collectivism and individualism. Collectivism is also referred to as group-centered or group-oriented. So America is individualistic, and that's very, you know, I is me, and, you know, it's all about me, and I'm an individual, and I'm unique, and I have my own opinions, my own plans, and I'm allowed to do that because it's me. And it's very much about, you know, I, you know, but collectivism or group orientation, that's very much about we are a community, and I am not myself, I am part of a whole, and it's a group, you know. Everything you do reflects on that group, nothing that you do reflects on only yourself. So there's a high honor mentality, a high respect mentality, like you have to be very aware of who you are in that group, or else, you know, you might be in trouble if you do something wrong. And so a way to look at this, I have a little picture just to draw you guys. Can anybody, you guys see? Okay. Can I get a name for this character? Frank. I heard Frank. Bob? We'll go with Eddie. So this is Eddie. He's got a smiley face, right? So here's his little buddies. And so these guys also have smiley faces. And then Eddie's here at another time, another place. Whoops. Head, big smile. And then, oop, and arms. And so here's his buddies. And they got frowny faces. So here, if we could have some class participation. Is Eddie happy in this first picture? Yes, yes. Eddie's happy. All right, look at the second picture. Is Eddie happy? He's got a smiley face, people. Pay attention. Is he happy? Dad, stop. Just because you're in CADA does not mean you could ruin my illustration here. All right. So, yeah, unfortunately, my dad's correct. So in this first picture, Eddie's very happy. He's a happy guy. And, you know, well, actually, you're not really correct. Depends. Whatever. So in the second picture, he's smiling. So, I mean, I would say he's happy. That's my answer. He looks like a happy guy. But his pals are frowning. And so in collectivist cultures or group-oriented cultures, Eddie is not happy in the second picture when his friends are frowning. There's no way that Eddie's allowed to be happy or can be happy. That's, like, not possible. How can he be happy when the people around him are sad or angry or upset? Like, that's just not how it works. But for us, individualistic culture, he's happy here because he's smiling, and he's happy here because he's smiling. And it doesn't matter what his friends think or what his friends look like. Eddie's a happy guy because he's an individual. Whereas in collectivist cultures, like I said, because his friends are frowning, like, he's not an individual. He, not in the sense of, like, I mean, you know, he's not.
They look at him and say, he's not happy.
Right.
And they would argue with you, no, he couldn't be happy.
Exactly. Yeah, they would argue with you. And so this is, like, so with the individualistic cultures, like I said, mostly, you know, European, like, Eurocentric cultures are individualistic, where collectivist cultures are very common in Asian and some Middle Eastern or African cultures. Like, it's more common to be collectivist, but like I said, Eurocentric or industrialized nations, we're very individualistic, and that's just kind of how we operate. So that's another way, is individualistic versus collectivism. And you can look at the Bible and see how the Hebrew people were, and they were collectivist. And that's like not only their culture, but also like an aspect of the church itself, and in my opinion, what the church would look like. And so,
yeah, and one of the things, one reason we study culture is because in order to reach people in different cultures, you have to understand how they are. And it's so easy for us to just believe everybody's the same as us. But when you're dealing with a collectivist culture, it is so weird if you're used to being an individual. Because a person cannot, if you're witnessing to a person who's part of a collectivist culture, they do not feel the ability within themselves to even choose to follow Jesus for themselves. They don't have an individual choice. Their choice is a corporate choice. So that's why it can be so difficult to reach some of these unreached people groups, is because most of them are part of collectivist cultures. So you'd have to get a whole family to come to Christ. But that family is part of a larger village or community. So it you really have to impact a lot of people. It's so big for a person to step outside and say, I choose Christ, because nothing about them says I ever. They only make their, and I'm just telling you, it's really strange in dealing with it, learning about it. But these are things, I mean, here we are in just a moment just talking about these things. It's very difficult to get a whole lot. But the idea, we talk a lot about culture because in order to reach people, you have to understand them. And this is true here in the U.S. as well. And as you remember, there were over 300 unreached people groups living here in the United States. That doesn't mean 300 international groups. It means 300 unreached people groups. Groups of people who are part of, a people group, but groups of people who do not have more than 2% of their population as believers. So there's not enough people in the people group to evangelize and disciple their group. So somebody from the outside, like you or me or people like us, would have to reach into that group. And so we have to understand them if we're going to. These things that Lindsay's talking about are one of the major reasons that missions groups fail, that missions trips go and make a mess sometimes, and why missionaries have a very difficult time on the field, because people, it's not just the food is different, it's not just that you can't drink the water, it's not that just, the music sounds strange, it's that people are fundamentally different in ways that the way they communicate, the things they say, it's just so different. But I just want to say one more thing. We're over, Lindsay. What were you going to talk about?
High context and low context.
Okay. I don't think we have time, because Sharon's going to come. Thank you, Lindsay. There's so much. We could just stay three weeks on.
If you have any questions, just come talk to me.
Don't take.
I am an expert.
One of the things that is, that's really interesting in this is, as missiologists, people who study missions and are experts in missions, as they learn more about culture and think in terms of culture, one thing they've determined is that Latinos, people from Central and South America, those people particularly, that part of the Latin world, those people culturally are very close to Middle Eastern people. And so instead of sending a German who's from a very cold culture, who's very individualistic, into a place where they're very warm culture, very hot cultured, and very collective, it's very difficult. That's a huge gap for those people. They don't talk and communicate and think. And, a Middle Eastern person, they just want to sit and have dinner with you for, every night for 2 weeks before we can even begin to discuss any business. A German walks in with a contract in their hand wanting you to sign it. And so it's a very different way. But what they found is that there are people much more closely associated culturally. And so those people are being mobilized, Latin America particularly, where the revival fires are burning brightly. And a lot of those people are now, I have a friend who's working and is sending people into the Middle East, into Iran, Iraq, and other places in the Middle East, sending people into those nations, into Syria even, to reach them because culturally they're more similar. So that's interesting, right? That's a way to reach people because God has a way to reach everybody. Well, one of the main things that we talk about in CADA is discipleship. It's a big part. And so I ask, we're going to show a video as we end about one of the big things God's doing in the earth. But I just ask Sharon to come and share some of what she's learned about discipleship and actually some of her personal experience about disciple making.
So if it's okay with y'all, I want to start out with some scripture just to kind of set the stage. I'm going to read out of Matthew 28, verse 18 in the Passion Translation. So it says, "Then Jesus came close to them and said, 'All the authority of the universe has been given to me. Now go in my authority and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to faithfully follow all that I have commanded you, and never forget that I am with you every day, even to the completion of this age.'" And so I'm reading that because that is part of the Great Commission. You know, we think a lot in terms of Mark 16. You know, we're trained in terms of Mark 16 to go out, get people saved, minister to them in their health and things like that. But Jesus also commanded us to go and make disciples. And making disciples is not necessarily quick. It's not necessary. It isn't quick. It's a slow process, and it takes time, and you just kind of have to get that in your head. It's really a lifelong type of process. And when we're in CADA, one of the things that we first do is just get that commandment in our mind, and then get the mindset of, okay, God has called all of us to disciple, not just the leaders of the church and not just people who, you know, are high, you know, feel more qualified, because everyone is going to get the thought in their mind of, am I qualified? Am I equipped to disciple? And you are. There are resources, which I'll talk about in just a minute, that, you know, you can follow. So I think the first step is just to get that mindset of, you, God has commanded us to go make disciples, and, you know, change your mindset there. The next thing that we did is then think, okay, well, who am I going to disciple? And that can be a little bit scary at first when you feel like you're just kind of stepping out in the big world and you're thinking, who would follow me? Who would be willing to let me disciple them? And, you know, you just have to settle in your mind that I'm going to let God reel them in. Doesn't God have a lot of people out there that he wants to be discipled? If you're willing and you say, yes, Lord, I'll do it, he's going to bring you the people. And so I sat out and I made the decision, okay, Lord, bring some people to me. I ended up finding a student who was drawn to me, which then you'll say, oh, wait a minute, I'm a teacher. I actually called the father and asked him, is it okay if over lunch she can come in my room and I can go through a couple lessons? And he said, yes, I give you permission. So I did that, and we went through the Central 8 over lunch. Now, after that, I went out and I said, okay, well, I'm going to look amongst my family. Who better to disciple than within my own family? Because there needs to be some discipling in there. Well, I found my little brother, and he is in college still. And so he then found his girlfriend, and she agreed to do it. And then he found another one of his college friends, and he agreed to do it. So we made the plan to set up an online discipleship group. And that also just gives you a different idea. Discipling doesn't always have to be in person. You don't always have to meet at one place. You can do it online. That makes it a lot easier for everyone. So when their college schedule comes out, we'll sit down and we always pick a day each semester, and we'll meet 7 o'clock or so on Zoom, which is one of the online conferencing programs that we use, and we'll just go for however long. And another thing to keep in mind, you don't have to recreate the wheel. So I feel like that's one of the unique things about this church, is the resources have already been made. We have the Central 8, which gives a nice broad overview, and then start diving in and going into the covenant manual. And that's what I did. I went and I was just led by the Lord. Okay, Lord, which topics should I go over? We went through identity, righteousness, faith, authority. And then after that, I got talking with them and I realized they're not really reading their Bible a lot. So I said, okay, we're going to start doing Bible readings. And we started with Mark, very similar to how we do in Cana. We start with Mark. And I said, all right, this is Jesus's ministry. And Mark is very action-based. He's an action-based kind of character. When you talk about personality colors, he's the orange personality, which means he's very spontaneous. He's always the one, you know, who makes these rash decisions. And remember, he cut off that ear when Jesus was trying to be taken away in the garden. I lost my train of thought. Where was I going?
You went through the Bible with Mark?
Oh, yeah, Mark. So after we went through Mark, that ended our third year. So we had been meeting for 3 years now. And so at the end of the third year, we started with Acts, because then I said, okay, after Jesus's ministry, now we're going to see the Acts of the Apostles, the ministry of what Jesus's disciples did. And you'll see it matches up. They did the exact same thing. And so that was forcing them to get in the Word. And they were not just going with me on the topical studies. They were seeing it in order, and they're like, oh wow, even in Mark chapter 1, Jesus healed people, he rose people from the dead. I mean, there were a lot of miracles there. And let me just end with this. If everyone that is alive now didn't disciple someone, how would we be able to recreate ourselves? How would we be able to have that next generation, you know, come up and also be equipped well? And that's the idea of multiplication, which God commands us to multiply. When you disciple, you're multiplying yourself. It's kind of like when Pastor Susie talks about when you parent your children, you're multiplying yourself on your children. When you are discipling someone, you're spiritually multiplying yourself. So you've got, you know, the idea of spiritual father, which spiritual mother, I don't know if I call myself a spiritual mother, but either way, I know that I'm multiplying myself, and whatever I know, I'm going to make sure I implant it and I let it grow within the people in my group. And that's it.
Praise God. Thank you. Praise God. Y'all, it's pretty remarkable, because I remember when Sharon came to Cana and we talked about we were going to make disciples, and she pretty much freaked out. And she's like, what do you mean? I don't know anybody. How could I possibly do that? And to see what God's done through her, and she's become just an expert disciple maker. It's amazing. It really is. And what God has done, and just her learning to impart what she's received. And I'll tell you this. Probably no one has grown as much in Cana as Sharon has either over the course of these 3 years, because she's been passing it on. And when there's a demand, the supply increases. And so there's been so much growth as she's passed on what has been brought, you know, what's been given to her. So I'm not going to show you the last video. Save it, because it'll fit for something else we'll do in a few weeks anyway. But I just wanted to, as we close tonight, in case you don't know, Cana is available here live on Tuesday nights, but it's also available online. And we've had students from many different countries. We've had Peru, Mexico, India. This year we had Elena while she was in Chile. Of course, Neil's been in from Japan, other places, as well as all over the United States. And so if you have someone you think would be interested in Cana and they live in another place, as long as they have a good internet connection, they can be involved in Cana too. And so want to tell you that, or if you live or you're watching this tonight, you live in another place, you can be part of it online. And so the online students have the same experience. They do presentations and they participate in class, they answer questions, they open us in prayer, they do everything that the people in line, except they don't eat our snacks. That's the only thing the people online don't do. But what we have found is the people online always have better snacks than we do in class. So, you know, they end up in a better place anyway, and they can wear their PJs. And so we frown on PJ wearing Lindsay, even though Lindsay looks like she's in her PJs sometimes, but she usually has a blanket too. But anyway, let's stand and we'll close tonight. Thank y'all for coming out and listening. to us talk about this. If you have any questions, Kata's going to be starting again in September. And I always ask, I always say to every Kata student, I always do an interview with them, and I always ask this one question: did God tell you to do Kata? And if God told you to do Kata, then you're in. But if God didn't tell you, if you can't say, yeah, God told me to do Kata, then I don't want you in Kata, because it's going to get hard and challenging, and you're going to, yeah, Tom's going, yeah, it does. And then you're going to want to bail on me. But the thing I say when you're about to bail is, but didn't God tell you to do this? Are you bailing on God? So it's kind of my trick to keep people in Kata. But anyway, if you want to get more information, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. Obviously, there are other people here you could talk to about it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight. I thank you for the treasure that's in these earthen vessels, this treasure. And Father, what a privilege it's been for so many to come and to partake and to share what's in them. As many times I've said, Father, the greatest thing about Kata is not what I bring or not what I plan, but it's what together we receive from you. It's what together collectively, and Kata's collective, is collectively what we bring out together from the Word, from the Spirit of God, and what we encourage and exhort in one another. Father, thank you for that. Father, I pray for anybody who's listening, anybody who's watching this, even at a later time. Father, I pray that those people who belong in Kata, that you'll impress upon them, hey, this is something you should do, something you need to have. And Father, I thank you for the boldness that people need, the boldness that they need to step out and to seek to do something different than what they've done, and to take a chance on you and what you might have for them, what you're preparing for them. In Jesus' name, amen.